Last Sunday, we considered the call to discipleship that Jesus issues to us, as seen in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus revealed his power to those first disciples and called them to follow him and fish for people, to invite others to join in the kingdom work, kingdom life. Today we're going to consider what Jesus says about prayer. In Luke chapter 11, one of the several passages in Luke's gospel that focus on prayer. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. At the close of chapter 10, we see that Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha, and you're familiar with that experience when Mary chooses to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. Martha is so busy in preparation, she becomes frustrated that Mary's not helping her in the kitchen. And Jesus expresses the fact that Mary is preoccupied with the secondary, the non-essentials, whereas Mary was committed to the necessary, the essential, that is, seizing the opportunity to fellowship with Jesus, to commune with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, which is an expression of prayer, what prayer is all about. And so here in chapter 11, the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray. There were different groups of disciples who followed different master teachers, and each one of them, for example, John the Baptist's disciples, were taught by him a particular way to pray. And so these disciples of Jesus are asking Jesus to show, to teach them how to pray. So notice as I read verses 1 through 13. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him." And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and get you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Prayer is almost universal, even among those who probably are not officially professing believers. Sometime in life, people will call upon what they think of as a higher power, even if it's nothing but, "Help, I'm in trouble." Chaplains will say that on the battlefield, there are very few foxhole atheists. Most people, in a sense of desperate, dire need, will call out for help. And that's what prayer essentially is. It's calling for God's help. Was it 1962 that the Supreme Court, in deference to the First Amendment to the Constitution, the separation of church and state, issued a decree that in public schools there would be no class prayers in the schoolrooms anymore? I think that was in 1962. Let me try to find my information. Yeah, it was a law forbidding class participatory prayer. And my wife was a public school teacher back in the 80s, 90s, when we were in Kansas, and I was walking down the hall of her school, and they had a bulletin board in the public school where she was a music teacher. And I was attracted by this official statement. I think it was a bit of a cynical statement that had been written and placed on the bulletin board of her school. And it said, "Notice, in the event of nuclear attack, the ban on prayer will be temporarily suspended." So, regardless of your religious disposition or commitment, I think in a time of real crisis, we'd like to be able to call out help and to pray. And so Jesus' disciples sensed a need for prayer. It's really interesting that we can look at this in two different ways. Lord, teach us how to pray, but also, Lord, teach us that we ought to pray, that we need help, that we need to depend upon God as our strength, because we've left our occupation, our fishing nets, and we're venturing out with you. We're taking a risk. We need help. My seminary president, when I was, after graduation, serving on the board of trustees at the seminary, related an experience that he had when he was out preaching in a small rural church in Kentucky. And he had shared with the congregation that he had a lot of needs. And the church, the churches of the seminary pastors had a lot of needs. And in his own personal life, he had a lot of needs. And so after the service, a member of the church, an elderly member of the church, came up to him, probably a deacon in that Baptist church. He came up to Dr. Honeycutt and he said, "Dr. Honeycutt, why don't you share with me some more of your prayer requests and your needs? Because I've been having a lot of luck in my prayers lately." A lot of people think of prayer as just sort of luck, hoping for good luck. And we don't really expect any specific answers to our prayers, but we're hoping that they'll turn out okay. And yet we need to understand that we don't depend on luck. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has invited us to participate with the kingdom of God in prayer, which is connecting with God in communication, joining up with God in his purposes. It's a participation with God in his activity that doesn't depend on luck, but upon the sovereign actions of a loving God. Prayer is, first of all, as we see in verse 1, it is a priority. Teach us that we ought to pray. Teach us how to pray. And certainly with Jesus, it was a priority as seen in his life. Do I have any? Yeah, it's up there. The monitor's not working. I was just wondering if you had some thoughts up there. But yes, prayer is a priority as seen in the life of Jesus. The eternal Son of God depended on prayer. You can see that, and it's sometimes difficult to get our minds around that, but Jesus depended on prayer. He would leave early in the morning, go by himself, spend all night in prayer before making crucial decisions like calling his disciples to follow him. And so they saw in Jesus, the disciples saw his dependence upon prayer. And of course, Jesus taught them that they ought to pray. When the disciples were powerless to try to heal this demon-possessed, epileptic little boy, Jesus came to this confused, frustrated group of disciples, and Jesus was able to heal that little boy, and he said, "You need faith, the kind of faith that comes through prayer." We depend on prayer to grow in our relationship with God, to grow in faith, and to have power with God in kingdom living and serving. And so Jesus taught prayer. Jesus practiced prayer. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he poured out his heart in prayer, agonizing prayer. And from the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And so prayer was at the very heart of the life of our Savior. And if Jesus depended on prayer, how much more should we, mere mortals, children of God, depend on prayer? It's a priority. Prayer has a pattern as we see in verses 2 through 4. This is not as complete as the pattern we see, the model prayer, as we call it, or the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, in Matthew chapter 6, which includes some phrases that aren't in this. But it's essentially the same. It's a pattern prayer. It's a model prayer. And Jesus says, these are the ingredients for your praying. If you include these ingredients in your prayer life, you'll have a balanced prayer life, which first of all addresses the Father, our Father in heaven, as we read in Matthew chapter 6. We have a loving Father who invites us to come to Him in prayer. And as Jesus prayed, He used the word Abba, which is an expression of intimacy. Maybe the word daddy's a little too familiar. It's like our loving Heavenly Father in heaven. The God of all power, the God of creation, the God of our salvation, our Father through Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father who loves us dearly and who cares for us perfectly. And so it addresses the Father. And we address Him as His beloved children, seeking His honor and His kingdom. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. We want Your name, Lord, to be honored and glorified in all the earth. Your will be done on earth. May people come to honor and worship You as Lord and Savior. May Your will be done on earth in our lives and through our lives as it is in heaven. And so we're seeking God to be honored for who He is. Give us each day our daily bread. Lord, we have a desperate need for You to provide for us. In this age of refrigeration and freezers and cupboards that are full of groceries, what does it mean to say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread? Well, I think we need to have the same sense of dependence upon God, just like the Israelites for that daily manna. Just what we need for today. Lord, provide what we need materially, which is important. Provide what I need spiritually, remembering that Jesus is the bread of life. We need His presence. We need His grace. We need His love. We need His fellowship. We need His guidance and His direction more than we need food for this day. So this sense of daily dependence for what we need. Your will be done in our lives. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And lately, that's been a tough prayer for me. In the last several years, it's been a tough prayer for me. But we need to understand that the greatest thing in our life is not even that we have our daily material needs, or even that we have the job that we think we ought to have, or the career that we think ought to be going so well. The greatest thing that we can pray for in our life is for God's will to be done. And sometimes that's a tough prayer to pray when it demands sacrifice, or when it leads you to do something or give up something that has been very important to you, to make a decision that will bring great sacrifice to you. Yet it's the only way that will bring great and deep joy to you and bring the greatest glory and honor to God. It's the way that leads to peace, the way of surrender, accepting, embracing the will of God for our life. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Give us what we need in order to live for You, in order to serve You. Not what we want, but Lord, what we need that would bring honor and glory to Your name. God knows what you need, but He wants you to ask Him for it. He wants you to know the blessing of answered prayer, just connecting with Him and understanding that, Lord, I would love to have that car. You know, that car you've always wanted to have, your favorite car. Well, you need to say, Lord, is this car for Your glory? Will it be used in Your service? You know, who knows? God may give you something beyond what you imagine. But God will give you what will honor Him, what will allow you to serve Him, and what will fit into His plan for your life. There's a lot more that God has in store for you than a new car, or even a new job, or even a new wardrobe. There are many things that God has in store for your life as you live for Him and honor Him and seek to serve Him. And so it's in the context of this surrendering, accepting, and even embracing His will for your life. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who sin against us. And that's so important that we have this relationship with God through forgiveness, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we entered into salvation, was by confessing our sin and receiving His mercy, grace, His forgiveness that He provided for us on the cross. It's a life of forgiveness. And it becomes a lifestyle of forgiveness. But we must open our hearts to forgive others. The door that closes your heart to forgive others is a door that will close God's heart to you. You see, you have to keep it open both ways, to the love and forgiveness of God that will allow also your love and forgiveness to others. And so we say, Lord, I forgive, even though at first it may not be easy to forgive. I was reading in the paper about this lady over in Rwanda back during the genocide in the 90s. Remember reading about that horrible genocide? The Hutus and the Tutsis just murdering each other with machetes. Horrible genocide that took place over there. A man who was a Hutu had cut off the right arm, the right hand, of a Tutsi woman and murdered her daughter. Somehow, after this period of time and reconciliation over there, he had come to that woman and asked her for forgiveness. They now are close friends. But she said it wasn't easy to forgive him. She said, I had to ask my husband first, and we had to think about it and pray about it. And finally we decided that, yes, the thing to do was forgive him, even though he had murdered our daughter and severed my right hand. And the picture in the paper showed them sitting together, and he was holding that stump of her severed hand. And so I thought, that's a picture of forgiveness that wasn't easy. It's not cheap. And I think about the forgiveness that God has for us, which cost the life of His Son. The suffering death of Jesus is the price that He paid to forgive us. And yet He holds us in His hand and says, you're forgiven. Now, it should be an easier thing now for you to forgive others. It's the way of Christ. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the kingdom. And so we have this relationship right. And then lead us not into temptation, again in Matthew, but deliver us from the evil one, Satan himself. The enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus was tempted. You and I are tempted. Sometimes I think my worst enemy is myself, and I have to ask God to deliver me from the folly of my own life, my own thoughts, my own actions and words. But God is the one who will deliver us, who will give us grace, who will protect us, deliver us from the evil one. And so we learn to pray. And Paul expresses this so well in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. He talks about putting on the armor of God to fight off the attacks of the enemy. You know, all these different parts, I won't go into them, and you'll be so grateful I don't. But he says, each piece of the armor put on with prayer. And so we apply the armor of God to us against the evil. We apply the armor of God on us to protect us from the evil against us, in order that we might live lives that will honor and glorify Him. Okay. Prayer is based on a principle. And this is what Jesus gets into in verses 5 through 8. And so he tells this wonderful parable, this story, a familiar story, about a man who has somebody knocking at his door, and he needs a place to stay, he needs something to eat, and it's at midnight. Now, you've got to understand something about this culture, and I'll quickly try to bring you up to date on that, help this parable come alive. I've loved the books of Kenneth Bailey, who was for many years a missionary in the Middle East, and he taught in the seminary in Lebanon. And he's written a lot of books about the parables of Jesus, about the teachings of Jesus, and the life of first century Palestine, the Near East. To help these Bible stories that we hear, and sometimes we don't really connect with the deeper meaning of them, but he brings out the truth of what it was like in that culture, what this parable would have said to people in this particular time and place in this culture. And so Kenneth Bailey talks about this particular parable, and he uses a very important illustration or example of what goes on here in this particular story. And so here is this principle at work, you might say, that shows the glory of the character of God. Now, this fella has a guest, and in the Middle East, you don't ignore a guest who needs a place of hospitality. You are obligated to receive them. He doesn't have anything to present, to provide for his guest. So he goes to his friend at midnight. Now, travel at night was usual in the hot country of Palestine. And so a lot of people traveled at night, and they didn't have places. They didn't have hotels and motels. So he depended on the hospitality of this particular friend. And so he goes to his friend and says, I need to borrow something from you. Now, here's this grouchy friend, awakened at midnight. And, of course, to get up and get what his friend needed, he would have had to disturb the whole family that was asleep on that one bedroom floor, everybody there together. He said, I don't want to do that. He was grouchy. And what this is a what the Bible calls a how much more argument. We see this in this conclusion of this parable. Jesus says, how much more will your Heavenly Father do for you? That we don't have a grouchy Heavenly Father. We have a loving Heavenly Father, a good God. And we can come to him at any time, even at midnight. When was this? Back again, many years ago, I guess in the 80s. Yeah, our kids were still small. It must have been the late 70s, early 80s. We were in a wedding in Western Kentucky. And after that wedding, we had to go to Nashville, Tennessee, where we were to meet up with Nancy's family members who were going to join us in a trip down to Florida. Our kids were small. We were driving late at night. And we came into Nashville. And back then, we didn't have cell phones. And all we had was a slip of paper with the address and phone number of Nancy's sister, who was living in Nashville. She and her family were in Nashville. And so we were driving to Nashville, assuming that we would stay with Nancy's sister. But something happened to that piece of paper that had their name, their address, their phone number. And their phone was not listed in the Nashville phone book. And so we drove all over looking for a hotel. But that was the night of the Grand Ole Opry's big celebration. So every hotel room in Nashville was occupied. We went from hotel to hotel. And I thought, I have a friend in Nashville. He and I were college buddies. Sort of. And so I thought, is he the kind of friend I can awaken at midnight on a Saturday night? It was Saturday night, by the way. And I thought about it. I said, no. I kept driving. And finally, we found a hotel. In other words, he was a friend, but he probably would have been a grouchy friend. He probably would have even disowned me if I had awakened him. So we have a Heavenly Father, how much more, who hears, who's always awake. And the psalmist says he never sleeps, never slumbers. He's always awake and alert to every prayer, every need that we have. And so this is a principle here, the glory and the character of God. Now, the point that Bailey points out is a translation of a word in verse 8 that's translated in my translation here as shameless audacity. Anadia, if you are a Greek scholar. Anadia, and it really means avoidance of shame. Now, in that culture, had that friend that could have helped, who ended up helping the desperate guy who was needing something to serve, had he refused him, then this friend who came to him would have said, well, shame on you. I'll go to somebody else. And the next day, the whole village would have talked about that grouchy guy who didn't do anything to help this traveling guest. You see, that culture was so centered on hospitality that they were obligated to help a guest. And if this guy, because he was grouchy and he didn't want to be inconvenienced, had turned away his friend, shame on you. Shame on you. The whole town would have said it. He would have gone to the next person and said, guess what this guy did? Oh, okay. So shame on you. Now, what Kenneth Bailey is saying, and I think he's got a point here, is God's reputation is at stake. He has invited us to come to him and to pray to him. And God is not about to turn us down. I think about Moses when he interceded for the rebellious children of Israel. God said, okay, I'll wipe them all out and start all over again. And Moses said, Lord, your name's at stake here. What will the nations say and think if you destroy us, if you're not able to do your deliverance, to deliver us as you had promised? You see. Now that's kind of a audacious thought, isn't it? But it's true, I think, that God avoids his shame to his name through prayer. He is so bound up with us and so true to us and faithful to us. He says, you can count on me because my name, my reputation is at stake as a loving, providing father. And so we seek his will. And prayer is based on this principle about the glory and character of God and his reputation and his avoidance of shame. In verses 9 and 10, it depends on persistence, as we see. So I say, ask. Actually, the translation ought to be, keep on asking. It's the present tense. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. And I wonder, how long, O Lord? How long do we keep on interceding and praying? Well, I think it becomes a pattern for our life, that our life should become a prayer. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Well, I guess it means to learn to depend upon him and know that his timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways. And he's drawing us into this relationship with him that demands a persistence. Relationships take time. They take effort. They take communication. And we don't just come to him with our grocery list and expect things to happen immediately. We come to him with open hearts and say, Lord, we want you to work in our life. And we bring to you this prayer and make it a part of our heart and bring our heart in line with your heart. I think that as we seek after God, somehow we come to understand God. And the things that we first bring to him and ask for, he reshapes those. I had a friend that told me one time, that God played a trick on me because I wanted something. Back then it was a particular church that never was open to me, but I kept praying for it. And I was using Psalm 37:4 to say, if I delight myself in the Lord, he will give me the desires of my heart. Every day I delight myself in the Lord and he will give me the desires of my heart. Lord, I delight myself in you, so give me the desire of my heart. And the desire of my heart was for that church. But the trick that God played on me, according to my friend, and I think he was right, was that God changed the desire of my heart. You see, there's something about asking and seeking and knocking and getting into the presence of God that refines our prayers, that reshapes our prayers, and makes our prayers the kind of prayers that God is delighted to honor. And so really what we should pray for is, Lord, make you my delight. You be the delight of my heart. And he'll answer that prayer, I'll guarantee you, as he also reshapes the things that we ask. And so, persistence, continuous acting and seeking, and then the assured results are results that will honor and glorify him. Prayer looks to a promise, verses 11 through 13. Well, you know this story too. You fathers, you wouldn't give your child a snake instead of a fish. You wouldn't give him a scorpion instead of an egg. You evil fathers, comparatively speaking, we're all evil, self-centered. But we love our kids, don't we? And so this is what Jesus is saying. Even though you have a sinful heart, boy, you have love for your kids. You wouldn't think of doing this cruelty to your children. But how much greater is your Father? How much more does he love you? I think of what Romans 8:32 says. He who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for all of us, how much more shall he not freely give us all things? See? Think of it that way. Think, what has he already done for us? As our Heavenly Father, he's already given us his Son. So it's a how much more then? How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit? That's the greatest thing we can pray for, is the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit. I think as we ask and seek and knock, God begins to work in our lives so that we experience His fullness in our life, the fullness of His Spirit. When we have the fullness of His Spirit, we know how to pray, what to ask for. The other things become secondary. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things are added to us as well. We don't worry about the material. We don't worry about the guidance and direction we need because God is at work in and through us because the Spirit of God is filling us, guiding us, and leading us every step of the way. And the best gift of all is the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't need luck in our prayers. We need relationship. Relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. A love relationship with Him that trusts Him completely and fully. A relationship that turns prayer into not just a perfunctory, mandatory, legalistic time that we have with God, but it turns it into a delight to be with God, to talk with God, to hear from God, to let Him speak through His Word to us as we listen to Him, as we relate to Him, as we call upon Him, as we ask Him, seek after Him, knock upon the door of the kingdom to say, fill me, Lord, with Your Spirit. Use me in Your kingdom work. Provide for me as I seek first Your kingdom, that Your name might be glorified. Your will be done in my life as it's being done in heaven. Father, I pray that You would teach us to pray, that we ought to pray and how to pray as we learn to pray, as we talk with You.